The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning here in Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in the analysis of verses 13 and 14. We'll pick up probably around page 41 of our notes. Christ proclaimed true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit denotes filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. Truth is the content of Scripture, that is Bible doctrine. It is our pursuit of God's Word in this respect that is designed for us in regards to being in fellowship, to grow up spiritually, to fulfill God's plan for our life. We can only do this, once again, if we isolate the sin nature, put it in its cage, so to speak. How we're able to do that is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 in our prayer confession before God, private prayer confession. He forgives us our sins experientially. We are in fellowship and we are predisposed then to engage in true worship. How many phone calls I've had when they said, well, when's your church services? Our Bible classes are blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, but when do you worship? Well, you need to come to Bible class and figure out what it is. This is indeed true worship. We are in tune with God. We are pursuing His will for our life. And this is the foundation upon which the believer priest is able to go out into this world in the witness of the life and to fulfill God's plan for their life otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for this, another opportunity to come and study your word, to investigate what your plan is for us so that we can put these things together and fulfill your plan for our lives. Bless us in our concentration, comprehension of these things, building our frame of reference, our repertoire in regards to your word so that we are prepared and can defend ourselves in regards to living in Satan's world otherwise, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, closing out here this section of chapter 2, falling on the heels of Paul reorienting these believers to back to the correct doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture in the face of false teaching that has been submitted to them that they are in the day of the Lord already. He once again gives another reason why positive communicators are obligated in thanksgiving before God in regards to their right congregations. As he states, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That which qualifies their obligation and thanksgiving is seen in these believers' relationship to Christ and specifically divine love and application back towards them in this respect. This sets the thanksgiving apart in contrast to the first time in mention of obligation for thanksgiving in 1:3. And the love by the Lord looks at the providing the benefits for their positive volition, which is further set in contrast to the dominance of negative volition as illustrated during the tribulational period under the reign of Antichrist in the preceding verses. The term beloved looks at application of Christ on two fronts. First, all that He has done for their conversion, for their salvation spiritually from eternal condemnation. And secondly, but not of any less importance, is in their special relationship with Christ as believers living in the church age. And that is, as church age believers, we have been destined by God to be the bride of Christ under the principle of grace. Again, the doctrine that underwrites Paul's thanksgiving and their relationship centers on election and calling. In this respect, he first addresses the issue of their election or choosing here in this respect, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. As church age believers who are the bride of Christ, they have a special privilege and destiny in regards to resurrection, and that is as it occurs at the point of the rapture, delivering the church from the day of the Lord and its wrath and all that centers on it. Paul uses here poetic language to tie the concepts of their election with this reality of resurrection via the rapture under the terms chosen and first fruits, as we have brought out. And the means by which all this is made possible is through the sanctification process by God the Holy Spirit, coupled with that extends from both positional, experiential, to ultimate sanctification, coupled with their positive volition, faith in the truth, which looks at saving faith, phase two faith, and the impact it has regards to their eternal existence in phase three in that respect. So, a very unique verse that Paul has brought forward here to tie together the concepts of what it means to be a church age believer, and that they have been secured by God under His plan for them as believers under election, a special dispensation and privilege of being the bride of Christ. And he is trying to convey here, as part of the doctrine of election, that these church age believers have this unique standing to be the first fruits of resurrection in that vein. And again, this is only made possible through the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. During the trip, we will be reunited. We will be united with Christ in a union that lasts forever, to be with Him forever. Our special privilege and position in Him as His bride means that when it comes time for Him to exercise His judgment upon this world in wrath during the trib, and to come back and claim the world as His own, which it rightfully belongs to Him, we are with Him at His side for the entirety of the event and events at hand in that regards. So, basically, because of them being church age believers, and because of the doctrine of election and what God determined in eternity past, this ensures their delivery from the destiny and judgment on an unbelieving world, as epitomized earlier in the day of the Lord scenario that he addressed. Then in verse 14, he gives the purpose for election as it relates to them right now in time, and that is to the fact that God has ensured that they would receive the gospel presentation along with all positive volition in time, here with emphasis on their phase two, or the phase two gospel. Verse 14a, and it was for this he called you through our gospel. And as we have pointed out already in our notes, Paul's use of the verb called is used three times in 1 Thessalonians, and it always carried with it the idea of a phase two calling. There is more to calling under doctrine, election, and calling than just saving faith. just deliverance from eternal condemnation. There is a complete call that is to be realized by believers who are so positive. And that includes a phase two gospel, the good news in regards to our eternal destiny provided for us over and beyond blessings known as surpassing grace for phase three or SG3. And phase two calling is the realization and alignment in regards to the role imperatives given to believers living in the church age to begin with under Hebrews 10:25 of not forsaking their assembly, and then to grow up spiritually, to apply divine good production, to ensure that their account has with it all the SG3 they can produce in time. And these things will be translated at the rapture, the Bema Seat ceremony, into the rewards and blessing as so intended and as so taught by Scripture. So there is a phase two call. The lukewarmness of the church today, most churches, all they do is center on people trying to get into heaven. Well, there's more than just getting into heaven, just as there's more than being born into this world. Being born in this world recognizes all the realities that are attached to it, of growing up and experiencing life in whatever conditions, statuses, positions, and things of this nature that is afforded us. And so it will be in phase three that we will have different positions, different levels of experience in our resurrection body in that respect. So the verb called here is designed to fuse together the concepts of both positional and experiential sanctification in thought, which then translates to the final part of the verse of gaining the glory of Christ. So just pick up point 57, page 41 here of our notes. The calling here, it was for this purpose under election that he called you through our gospel. Our gospel, looking at Team Paul's gospel. So 57, the calling is the presentation of the gospel ensured by God for those he foreknew to be positive. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul links the presentation of the gospel to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as part of his role of setting believers apart with respect to God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the sphere of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The evangelistic experience of Paul as an apostle and a accompanying evangelist with him of founding local churches was not just believe in Christ to be saved and they moved on. No, it demanded that they also communicated and related the phase two issues to them in order for them to establish a church and to be on the right path in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life. See, again, another contrast to the evangelistic circuit that you see in regards to fundamentalists as they go around and they only have one message. Now what then? See? And we're not diminutizing the importance of people being saved. But what we are addressing is the responsibility of an evangelist does not stop just at knowing and proclaiming phase one doctrine. You must be able to serve whatever further positive volition that is there and present, including phase two. And in regards to the gospel presentation of all the doctrine that they presented to them, Paul makes very clear that it is via the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through his indwelling and filling ministries, obviously assumed, understood in the verse. full conviction looks at the fact that the truth attested itself when believers were in this condition. You're out of fellowship. You will not have that validation. Being in fellowship, listening to the truth, being taught in fellowship, there is a communicative connection that is made via God the Holy Spirit by which the truth is recognized and embraced for what it is. The reason why you have such a plethora of interpretations of the Bible throughout history and today in churches is because God the Holy Spirit is not given His rightful place or rulership over the souls of those teaching and listening to the truth. Begins with the interpretation being wrong because of some pastor studying out of fellowship with his own agenda, and then like-minded sheep that run under their SCAs listening to the garbage that he is spilling. So God the Holy Spirit is seen to be directly connected in regards to the presentation of the gospel. The convicting aspect of him begins at saving faith, but it continues in regards to phase two faith as it puts the believer on notice that this is the truth. You need to choose to believe it or reject it. See? And obviously the emphasis on believing it. 59, the gospel presentation is tantamount to an invitation to those on a given occasion to embrace the truth by faith. When you hear Bible doctrine being taught, you do this in fellowship. It's an invitation for you to embrace the truth, to accept it for what it is. And when you do, and embrace it obviously in its most complete form of both hearing and application phase two, then you evidence and produce positive volition in your own life. 60, however, not all who are called respond with faith. Again, that is the reality that underwrites, again, Paul's thanksgiving here, the rarity of running across positive volition in their ministry. That was the exception, not the norm. And as Christ Himself taught, many are called, but few are chosen. Why there isn't a great stampede to run to the doors of adjusted local churches when Bible class is ready? Because people predominantly in the majority are negative to it. At the best, most Christians today want some lukewarm, paddling, puking expression of the Bible, to use some old term from way back. See. They want to have their emotions stroked. They want to be titillated in the flesh and in their own human viewpoint, traditions and holdings. Doctrine does not cater to that. Doctrine is the type of expression that demands, here I am, believe me or not. And that is the character and nature of truth in and of itself. Truth really has no need to further qualify itself if indeed it is truth, even though it does so based on the truth. So positive volition is a rarity, and especially those of the kind of faith that the Thessalonians had in regards to not only how they came under their conversion, but maintaining their status quo in phase two under intense persecution. is extreme rarity, even among believers. Not anything to take for granted. Often people fall into the attitude of simply taking for granted that Bible class is going to be there. The truth is going to be taught. Other politicians are going to be around to apply and encourage you and things of this nature. Well, you start taking things for granted, it denotes, in regards to your own thinking, your own lackadaisical, lukewarm attitude in regards to truly what the plan of God provides in terms of associations. Remember, this whole thing is based on associations, starting with Jesus Christ's love for us. And that love finds its benefit, finds its calling in positive volition. Here Paul refers to the gospel as our gospel, personalizing the human messengers of Team Paul, teaching the truth. If it's our gospel, it implies that there are other gospels that do not align in a like-minded nature in regards to Paul. 62 carries with it an implied sense of poetic irony, contrasting the false gospel of Satan via Antichrist contextually. 63, too, it contrasts with the false teacher or teachers at the present with their doctrinal lies, trying to upset the phase 2 gospel that had been presented to these believers, specifically under certain prophecies. 64, that the focus on calling again has phase 2 overtones is made clear in the remainder of the verse, revealing its ultimate purpose. You have a twofold purpose associated with election. First is calling in time, but that is for an ultimate purpose, which is for their glorification. He doesn't mention the justification aspect of it. It is assumed otherwise, and its ultimate purpose is that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 65, this now transitions from experiential to ultimate sanctification in thought. Again, sanctification simply means to be set apart for a purpose, here for God's purpose. Experiential sanctification is getting in fellowship, lining up with the dictates of Bible doctrine, applying it in your Christian life, and you're set apart to the service of God for that purpose, for His purpose in that regard. Ultimate sanctification is being set apart in our new eternal bodies, phase 3 resurrection bodies. 66, the thought is paralleled in Romans 8:30, illustrating the full scope of election and calling. Again, the Romans passage is a primary passage dealing with the doctrine of election and calling. And it's not designed just to be a part. You are presented with the parts that make up the whole of what election means. Verse 29, for whom He, God, foreknew, the expression of His omniscience with respect to the future of His creation, His foreknowledge. He also predestined, the exercise of the sovereignty to predetermine an outcome based on what He knew, which knowing is not causative, is simply the ability to foresee, to become conformed to the image of His Son. To be made like the person of Jesus Christ, conformed to His image. That's what it will all pan out to be in reality, including physically and experientially for us ultimately, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He is the first one to receive a resurrection body, and he not only has a resurrection body, but he is adorned with maximum glory in regards to his resurrection state or status. And whom he predestined, verse 30, those whom he predetermined that he knew would be positive, these he also called. The predestining, foreknowing, all occurs in eternity past. He's always known. The calling occurs in time. If he determines that positive volition is that which would be conformed to his Son, then he must ensure that they receive the gospel necessary for them to express their positive volition. And whom he called, these he also justified. That assumes that the calling falls on the ears of positive volition and they believe it. Obviously, just as Jesus taught, many are called, but few are chosen. A lot, if not most, people reject the gospel. In rejecting the gospel, they're not justified. So this looks at the reality of those who believe. And that obviously occurs at the point of time of saving faith, positionally, experientially, it is ongoing based on the phase two gospel finding its priority in their life. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. The glorification awaits as a future reality, but it is ensured based on the electing process, the choosing process, the calling and justification. So the full scope of election and calling is realized under glorification, to be glorified, to be exalted, held with high esteem and by approbation of others. 67, the change from salvation, the deliverance, to glory in terms here, doxa in the Greek, is apropos, since we are dealing with the church sharing via resurrection the same condition that Jesus now enjoys. And the conforming reality to his person, Romans 8, 17. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, verse 16, our human spirit, that we are children of God. That is the spiritual seed that we have received in the new birth that identifies us as citizens of the kingdom of God. The human spirit, which operates in tandem with the Holy Spirit. And if children, we are heirs also. Our ultimate destiny is that we will inherit. How much? To what degree? Is yet to be seen in regards to those who are still trying to work out their salvation. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as he is directly associated with us in hypostasis. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There is no question in regards to the fact that Jesus receives maximum glory. In fact, the Father gives to him all things. He is the Creator as God the Son. He is the owner and authority over all that creation. And in his resurrection glory, he is manifested as God in the flesh, the Creator of the universe, and all that is associated with that. And as he states in Revelation, when he returns, he'll bring his reward with him in that respect, in regards to inheritance. Now, you have the fundies out there, the legalists, try to throw these verses at you that, you know, if you're a liar or adulterer or whatever, you're going to die and go to hell because it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, it says inherit. It doesn't say you won't go in. No, when you engage in sin activity, going reversionism and things of this nature, you lose out in regards to the portions of inheritance that you could have otherwise had. And reversionists will not inherit if they don't pull their horns in and plug back in the Bible doctrine, see. So, the change from salvation to glory, point 67, is apropos. It fits perfectly. Since we are dealing with the church sharing via resurrection, which occurs at the rapture for us, the same condition that Jesus now enjoys. 68, this includes uniting the bride with Christ at the royal wedding ceremony, recorded for us in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him as He will receive all glory. We just have the grace and privilege to share in that glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. The bride is the church. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And there, saints identifies who the bride is. The same saints that will return with Christ in heaven, dressed in white, as in verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. So part of the glorification for Christ includes this royal wedding ceremony. You know, the world stands in awe and mesmerized in regards to royalty and all that goes on around them. People are so involved in it that every little aspect of their movement is followed. Well, they have seen nothing in regards to royalty, as it will be in regards to Jesus Christ's presentation of Himself, and we as His bride being united with Him in such fashion. Even the believer with the least amount of SG3 attached to them, the glorification of them by virtue, simply by virtue of being united, will blow away anything else in comparison in regards to what that really means. If you're royalty, even the most menial job that you will have will be one of prestige because you're royalty. You know, a duke's not a king, but a duke still has unbelievable privileges, wealth, and things of this nature associated with him. So we understand differences. 69, the noun gain here, to gain the glory, which is peripoesis in the Greek, means, quote, resulting in acquisition or obtainment, end quote. Resulting in acquisition of glory. 70, the acquisition of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ first demands saving faith in the person of Christ as object of faith. That's where it all starts, in obtaining this glory, saving faith. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ as your object of faith apart from works. 71, further glory, to enhance that glory, to build upon it, to magnify it, if you will. Further glory demands phase two faith or sanctification. in the truth of Bible doctrine and application of same. Combined, both phase 1 and phase 2, phase 3 glory is realized in resurrection via the rapture. So 72, maximum glory, the complete benefit of obtaining this glory is only possible through the regimen of NPR, our most pressing responsibility under the GAP system. People that think that they, or think that others, can somehow become a prize contender and not be part of an adjusted local ministry according to the dictates of Bible doctrine are deluded. It's not going to happen. We don't live in the age of the Gentiles. We don't live in the age of Israel. We live in the church age. Why do they call it the church age? Well, I might think that the church might be a little important here. See, this idea that you could be an island to yourself, that you don't have to plug in, put up with everybody else's SCAs, see, and apply Bible doctrine towards a local assembly in that regards, is completely illogical. And think that one can otherwise fulfill God's plan for their life. Yeah, God does test people in regards to Bible class. But ultimately, those who are positive, He'll deliver them from whatever tests that may be hindering it, and they will plug in and they will be a part of it ultimately. So phase 2 glory, or maximum glory, is only made possible through the assembly of ourselves together and not habitually continue to blow it off. Yeah, we recognize this, again, as I say, it tests in regards to people's lives. But I'm here to tell you, if you want something bad enough, it's amazing what you'll sacrifice to go get it. If it means a free ticket to the Super Bowl with the Browns playing and you had to miss work to be there, amazing how many people would drop exactly everything they're doing and make a mad rush. But when it comes to Bible class, to some, I'm not saying everybody, but to some, it ranks second, third down the line. Well, I can't put food on the table. What do you think we got a Living Grace ministry for? We're here to help you be in Bible class. That's what we do in the application of Living Grace as an assembly, corporately, is to help those who cannot financially afford to be in Bible class to be in Bible class. See? I personally do not believe we have that many years to go to wind up what we are going to be experientially and what will ultimately mean what we are for all eternity. We are in the last days. The distractions are going to be more and more. They're not going to be less. The excuses will abound. We'll see who hangs into the end. We'll see who's left standing. And obviously, their approbation, their glory, will be realized when they stand before Jesus Christ. One's attitude towards Bible doctrine reflects their very attitude towards NPR, reflects their very attitude towards doctrine itself. I can take it or leave it. I have something more important. Like I said, doctrine doesn't cater. That's the truth. Either you believe it or you don't. Either you embrace it and line up with it or you don't. Doctrine of volition. So maximum glory is only possible through the regimen of NPR under the GAP system. 73, all that are believers will, by virtue of saving faith, receive phase 3 glorification at the rapture, to include believers that are maladjusted phase 2. As I stated, just by virtue of our association with Jesus Christ, all believers, just by simple faith in Him, will be benefactors of glory. They will receive a glorification, and that is obviously through resurrection, etc. Ephesians 5:27. Again, under the context of Christ being the head of the church, as the husband is to his wife, following the analogy of the bride of Christ, that he might present to himself, verse 27, as she's gone through her cleansing process through the truth of Bible doctrine, verse 26, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is, because everybody will appear before him under the character and nature of plus R, simply at which we receive simply through faith in Christ positionally. But full glory demands exploiting that plus R in time. Then that also includes believers that are maladjusted phase 2, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, as he referred to in his language there, of believers, all believers will be raptured that live in the church age, as Christ made this possible based on his love for us, verse 10, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, those two terms, awake and sleep, are in relationship to their spiritual orientation. Whether they're in tune in regards to the spiritual realities of life or they're spiritually asleep, we still will be associated in part of resurrection and the rapture. So believers can maladjust to Bible doctrine. They'll lose out on SG3 and ultimately the prize and the wreath, yet they will still be part of the circles. This idea that just because one is a believer or a true Christian is going to always pan out is completely ludicrous in regards to being place before the critique of Scripture. There are believers that are maladjusted to phase 2. So 74, to further support this, we note that some believers will have no phase 3 reward, yet are saved at the Bema seat. They are still delivered from eternal condemnation. But when it comes to the rewards for their works, some will lose out in its entirety. Then you have the extremes, that which fills in between then and those who get the prize. That's taught for us under a primary passage dealing with SG3, 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Now if any man builds upon the foundation is on the true gospel. You're not going to find a church that's teaching sound Bible doctrine under the terms of epinosis, completely sufficient for someone to make maturity, that has the gospel, phase 1 gospel presentation messed up. If that's not sound, then you don't have a sound foundation. and the rest of your doctrine is going to be skewered and skewed off in regard to its own distortions. For if any man builds upon a foundation, that's the true gospel, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Gold, silver, precious stones, things of value. Wood, hay, and straw, things that are worthless, except for making a good fire, see, in that respect. Each man's work will become evident. So you have these two elements that are available as building material in this building analogy. Gold, silver, precious stones, or a stick house. See. So obviously you're looking at the truth of Bible doctrine that equates and translates to, if one ever sold to extreme value, or that which is worthless, human viewpoint, etc. And each man's work will become evident in the building process, application of doctrine. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. The day looks at specifically the rapture and with the following Bema seat ceremony. And the ceremony and judging of our works will be done, as it states here, revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Fire obviously will eat up the wood, hay, and straw without any problem. Gold, silver, precious stones, it will not bother that at all. In fact, when fire is placed in regards to metals, it generally purifies the metal and makes it even more pure. It enhances the quality of gems and precious metals. So the test will come. Our applications, our work will be tested. Phase 2, in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. Obviously, the gold, silver, precious stones. That translates into the rewards likened under the same type of valuable holdings that man clings to and pursues to ultimate ends, to obtain and possess. If any man's work is burned up, verse 15, obviously indicating that that's a possibility, and that will happen, he will suffer loss. It's loss of reward. Loss of SG3, the wealth, prestige that goes along with the resurrection body in this vein, that he himself will be delivered or saved, yet so as through fire. The fire literally doesn't save him, but the fact that the works are burned up, it leaves him with nothing yet than the plus R that they possess, if they don't have any works. It still leaves them with the plus R they possess being, by virtue of being believers in Jesus Christ in and of itself. See, they're still delivered. That there are degrees of phase 3 glory. For those who want to take issue with this, that everybody somehow is going to be on the same plane, we're all going to be equal in heaven. What kind of God is that? He puts some believers through unbelievable tribulation and persecution, and they are faithful to him, and other believers that are just lukewarm and pathetic, and he's going to reward them equally. I didn't know God was into unions. I didn't know he headed the work for government. See, everybody's equal. Give me a break. 1 Corinthians 15, 40-42 teaches, through analogy, the differences of resurrection glory and the context centers on resurrection. Verse 35, if someone will say, how are you dead? How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. to have his full product, as nature teaches us. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or of something else. Look at the human spirit as it then produces it. As it then becomes productive in regards to one's life. But God gives it a body just as he wished, to each the seeds of the body of his own. And all flesh is not the same flesh, verse 39, but there is one flesh of man, another flesh of beast, denoting these differences as God has done in creation to example and picture the differences that will be in regards to us, even in our eternal state. Another of flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Verse 40. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Here's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. The sun, obviously, is a lot brighter than the moon. The moon is a reflection of the sun when you can see it. And another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. The glory looks at the manifest brightness of these bodies, these universal heavenly bodies. Some stars are very weak, barely see them. And then some just twinkle away. See? Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. This own perishable body is raised an imperishable body. This own in dishonor is raised in glory. This own in weakness is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Etc. So these verses make it very clear that in resurrection there will be a variation, a manifestation of glory. Then compare Daniel 12:3 for Old Testament. Those who have insight as to what the Bible doctrine, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who are oriented to Bible doctrine will have a sheen upon them which is not Charlie in nature. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. But will be bright, extremely bright. And we dealt with that when we went through the book of Revelation. We dealt with a lot of these aspects in regards to our phase 3. So there are different degrees of glory, phase 3 glory. 76, 1 John 2:28 supports the fact that some believers will experience shame and resurrection at the parousia of Christ. Not all believers will be doing the high fives at the Bema seat. In fact, most will not. But you can avoid the shame as it's otherwise pronounced. And now, little children, which is code for John to positive volition of those to whom he's writing. Abide in him, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, language that is unique to John. Abide in him, so that when he appears in Christ and his teaching, he draws it off of him. So that when he, Christ, appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. To be in your resurrection body and immediately have the full recognition of what you did in phase 2. It will be apparent to you. You'll have this recall. It'll be perfect. And you'll know immediately whether you're going to fly at the main seat or whether you're just going to sit there and be little red lights sprinkling them throughout the assembly. That's your faces in resurrection being embarrassed, see. So we have that verse that supports the fact that believers not be equal. And you can be extremely embarrassed before Christ and yet you're still a believer and you're still there. And 77 warnings such as Colossians 2:18, compare Philippians 3:14 and Hebrews 10:35, make clear that just because one is a believer or has even followed Bible doctrine to date does not guarantee maximum reward and glory. And let's take our break.